A friend of mine recently returned from a trip to Africa. As we had lunch a couple of weeks ago and he shared with me about his trip, he noted that one of the things that was quite disconcerting was he and his wife, they had their three children between the ages of like 9 and 14 with them, and they went on a safari, and they're in this open-air safari vehicle, this large SUV, and there's just lions just roaming around, no covering, no caging over the safari. He said the guys that ran the safari said the lions just see that big SUV and the people in it as one entity, and they know that entity is bigger than them, so they won't bother with it. And I said, yeah, I can see why that would be concerning, having your children 10, 15 feet from lions with nothing between you. None of us would run to a lion if we came upon it. You would not run up to it and try to pet it, not try to tickle its mane. In fact, if we had like a neighborhood lion that prowled around the country way and prowled around North Scituate, and even found its way in this building, even on a morning like this, I wouldn't say if it walked into this room, hey, you guys, pull your elbows in, the lion's coming through, probably just trying to find somewhere to lay down. Now, we don't mess with lions. If a lion were to walk into this room, we would be quite concerned that we could be ripped limb from limb. We could be torn in two. Well, in John 21, we see a different kind of lion. We see one that doesn't rip from limb from limb, but he actually heals and puts back together those whose hearts have been ripped limb from limb. The resurrected Jesus is a lion that cannot be tamed. So the question before all of us is, how will we respond to him? Let's see this. I'm going to argue from our passage this morning from John 21 that the resurrected Jesus is immense in mercy and mighty in power. The resurrected Jesus is immense in mercy and mighty in power. Sermon has two points, immense in mercy, mighty in power. So we're going to make our way through the whole text as we go, but due to time constraints, instead of reading it all right at the outset, we'll kind of make our way through it as we go. So John 21, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you might know that John 21 is fairly oddly placed in the book. There, if you were to read the end of chapter 20, it would seem to indicate that there's a nice fitting conclusion that has come upon the Gospel of John. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, to other disciples, to doubting Thomas, and then John puts what seems to be a nice summary statement right there in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. But then John 21 comes in and it serves almost like an epilogue to the rest of the book. And I think the reasoning behind this is because last you saw the Apostle Peter in John's Gospel, he was denying Jesus. He was abandoning Jesus. And he has such a prominent place in the Gospel of John, the reader is naturally left with a question of, well, what happened to Peter? You can't leave us high and dry there trying to figure out what would come of Peter. So now let's look at John 21, beginning in verse 1. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Little parenthetical, the Sea of Tiberias was up in Galilee. They had gone back home from Jerusalem. They had gone back to their jobs fishing after his crucifixion. And now jumping back into the latter part of verse 1. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You know that feeling when you have wronged someone, or you've had some conflict with another party? Maybe it's not you directly that's wronged them entirely. Maybe blame could be split 50-50. Although in this instance, Peter was the one. It was 100-0 on Peter's side here. But you know that feeling when you're going to see them for the first time and the awkwardness is probably going to be quite high? Well, Peter has denied Jesus after saying that he would be willing to die with him. And now you might wonder, okay, Peter's saying, okay, how's this going to go as I see this man, my Lord? You might expect Jesus to come upon Peter and his disciples and say something like this: "You good for nothings. I did all of those miracles. I turned water to wine. I healed the sick. I gave sight to the blind. And yet when the rubber hit the road, where were you guys? You fled. You were nowhere to be found. I went to the cross alone." But that's not what Jesus says, is it? It's not what Jesus does. He meets Peter and his other disciples. And what does he do? He makes them breakfast. He makes them breakfast. It's interesting. Verse 9 features a little note that Jesus was making this breakfast over what? Over a charcoal fire. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. There's only one other place in John's gospel where a charcoal fire is mentioned. Do you know where it is? It's in John chapter 18, verse 18. And listen to this. The servants and the officers, they had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Do you see this? The last time Peter was likely around a charcoal fire was when he would deny his Lord. Say, "I'm not with that guy. Crucify him. I don't care. I'm not a follower of his." It's funny how our senses can bring back such vivid memories, right? You ever walk into a room that you haven't been in years, even decades, and that smell hits you for the first time? That reminder of days of old? How many of us can hear songs from our middle school or junior high or high school days, and you could still sing every word to the song, and it'll take you back to the times that you had as a teenager growing up? You got to think Peter is feeling some of this memory of when he denied his Lord, and yet Jesus meets him with breakfast cooked over a charcoal fire. Christian, one thing to understand from this passage, dear one, God encounters everything about you, even the stuff that you wish no one else knew, or maybe even the stuff that no one else does know. And He takes you at your absolute worst, and He gives you His absolute best mercy. Perhaps you're not a regular in the church. You're not sure what it means to follow Jesus, and your understanding of God is kind of fuzzy. If that's the case, we're glad to have you worship with us today. You might feel a little uneasy. You might be thinking something like, okay, nobody sit too close to me. If lightning strikes, I'm the guy. Perhaps you feel like God is like Lucy in the Peanuts, in the Peanuts comic strip. It seems like God's always pulling the football away from you like she does Charlie Brown. But a passage like this forces us to ask the question, is it possible that God in His work towards to you is not one of misery, but a divine vehicle whereby he would actually be driving you to his mercy. Perhaps your understanding of God is one where he's impersonal. He's just disinterested in you. I do my thing, he does his thing, and we'll meet up one day and we'll sort it all out in the end. Well, respectfully, would you consider the possibility that in Christ, God meets you with mercy that is personally prescribed just for you? Just for your heart, just for your life, right where you need it, right when you need it, maybe even now. But the key to receiving this mercy is you must see your need from it. You must, like Peter, jump out of the boat and metaphorically swim to Jesus. The invitation of John 21 is come to sit at his table and feast upon his grace that he gives to you by his finished work. In his cross, he bore the penalty for your sins. And in his resurrection, he has proven himself victorious over sin and death. Therefore, all who come to him by faith and repent of their sin and trust in him alone and begin to follow him, surrendering control of their life and submitting their life under his control, all who come to him find a feast of mercy that they never tire of or that is never exhausted or worn out. You know, a few years ago, my family was traveling, and those of you that know me well know I'm the kind of guy that I like to bring all the groceries in one trip. So, like, whenever we had bags that would have the arms on, the straps in them, you know, you do all that, and why take two trips when you can take one and not see anything and trip over steps and all of that and able to get it all in? Well, my family was traveling, and I, trying to be a good husband and good father, we were at baggage claim, and my wife and at the time our son was just a baby, we were all there, and I just said, hey, you guys wait over here, I'll get the bags, I'll get everything, and I'll bring it over, and we'll get going. I failed to remember how much we had packed. We had two large suitcases, we had a stroller, a car seat, a pack and play, I don't know, anything, everything else, and I started to get all this stuff, and I'm trying to, like, carry things while, like, kicking the rolling luggage as I go, and you can't see it, by kicking the rolling, there you go, I'm doing symbols behind here, and well, whatever, but trying to move it all along, and eventually the luggage, one of the big suitcases, tips over, and it falls down, and you know how you have the handle pulled out, and it hits a lady in the back of the leg, and it, like, dead legs her, just right in the back of the knee, and she falls to the ground. And there, everyone in baggage claim just looks at me as I'm holding my baggage, and my literal and metaphorical baggage there, and in just total shame and embarrassment. Our shame, our guilt, it can feel like that, right? It feels like it weighs upon us. It feels like everyone is looking at us, deeming us totally unlovable. And so whatever it is in your heart that you carry, that you feel as if you might be unlovable, that you might be on the reach of grace or mercy, what the gospel shows us is that there is no depth too far. There is no sin too great. But the key to taking our sin and our guilt and our shame before the Lord is don't let it take you back to 5 minutes, an embarrassing moment that torments you, or 5 days in an abandoning of your Lord that you still regret, or 5 months or 5 years or even 5 decades and difficulty or trauma that you have navigated and that is going to be a companion of yours for the rest of your life. You want to go looking back and finding relief? Go further back. Let your memories drive you beyond 5 days, 5 months, 5 years. Let them drive you back to the cross and to the resurrection where the Lord your God, Jesus Christ, he bore your shame on his cross. And this is the invitation. This is the invitation. If you do not know him, if you have not come to him and feasted upon his mercy by faith, I would love to speak with you more and share with you about what that means. Might sound like a very foreign concept to you, to come to him and trust him by faith and surrender your life under his rule. But feel free to grab me after our service. I'd love to help you understand that more. So you have the immense mercy of the resurrected Jesus, but you also need the resurrected Jesus to be mighty in power, for him to wisely, faithfully apply that immense mercy, to strengthen you with his mercy, to equip you for his mercy each and every moment that is ahead of you. And so in verses 15 to 25, we see the resurrected Jesus is mighty in power. Follow along as I pick up in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You can feel the weight of Peter's response. Three times Peter denied Jesus. Now three times Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" But there's a comfort in these words. Jesus doesn't say, "Simon, don't ever do it again. You hear me?" No. He asks if he loves him. The thing that will sustain you, dear Christian, amidst not only a past that troubles you, but a future that is uncertain, and even future sins that you will commit in rebellion against God, the thing that will sustain you is not a resolve to serve God, a hope in your own strength, a hope in your own inner fortitude. That's what led Peter to say, "Lord, I'll go with you even to death." No, the thing that will sustain you is an overarching, overriding love for the Lord that is rooted in a heart that cannot get enough of him. That is what will sustain you. Do you love Jesus, or do you love your idea of Jesus? Your idea of Jesus may be a Jesus who rarely disagrees with you, a Jesus who blesses the decisions that you make, who agrees with you politically, who is always on your side when you face conflict, who promises to do just what you want him to do. It is ironic, the Jesus of our minds rarely disagrees with us or calls us to anything we don't want to do. But this is why the disciples had such a hard time initially. They wanted Jesus to restore the kingdom of Israel. They wanted him to accomplish what their goals for him were, but he said he was going to do something greater. And initially they couldn't understand this. They followed their idea of Jesus, but not the real Jesus. But Jesus, the real Jesus, he is the one who bore your sins and mine on his cross. He is the one who calls us to die to ourselves, to surrender and submit our desires, our plans, our wishes, our goals, our dreams for our lives, and to surrender them in obedience to him and following what his will for our lives would be. He is the one who makes us his own by giving us new hearts. You say, "I can't do this." Well, congratulations, you have passed the first step of what it means to follow Jesus. You can't do it. I can't do it. He must do it in us. Perhaps a prayer for you to have in response to this would be, "Lord, give me this heart that wants to serve you. My heart is far from you." Peter's love for Jesus was going to be the love that would follow Jesus through the fire. In fact, look at verse 18 and 19. Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So yeah, this reads oddly, but we have John's parenthetical here saying, he was telling Peter, "You're going to die for me one day." That's what he's saying. Boiled down, paraphrase, "You're going to die for me one day. Your life is going to be one of hardship and ultimately death for following me." You know, Michael Horton, theologian, once said, "No other religion but Christianity bases itself entirely on provable historical facts." As Patrick said earlier when he was introducing a song, if Christ was not resurrected, we have better things to do with our time. We would not be here. I would not be here if I did not believe Christ was resurrected. I'd be on a golf course somewhere, fishing. I don't know. I don't even like fishing. Maybe I'd take up the hobby with all the free time I'd have. But if Christ was resurrected, this does not birth speculative pundits or mystics or moralists. It produces heralds who proclaim, Christ who was crucified, he has been raised. Christ who was crucified, he gives you himself that you may live. And that you too may one day be raised with him. So the following Jesus, dear Christian, it is a call to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim that the tomb is empty, that Christ has been raised. And so Peter is going to herald the gospel of the crucified and risen Jesus in a manner that one day will cost him his life. And yet as we gather today, we do this work of proclaiming, of heralding, in our gathered worship. And so the life that is surrendered to Christ is united with his church and gathers with his people, sitting under his word and receiving it as it is heralded, as Christ has been raised and it is applied to our souls, that we may hope in him and be reminded of his great love for us. Christian, you know what makes the resurrected Jesus beautiful? One of the many things is that he uses people like you and me in his work. You know, after his resurrection, Jesus didn't call in a new team. He didn't say, okay, Peter, disciples, you guys, you know, when I needed you at your most, you were at your worst. We're going to need to find another group of guys that can do a little better. No. He just restored them, commissioned them. Go get them, boys. I'm with you. You know, there's a scene in the Batman movie, The Dark Knight Rises, where, if you're familiar with the movie, the city has been overrun by Bane and his forces, and so the police have been on the run, and yeah, it's just a rough scene in Gotham. And they're preparing to make a counterattack against Bane and his forces, and there's this moving scene where the police are marching down a block in the city, and they're attempting to overtake Bane, and it seems as if they are about to, they're just marching right to their death. That is what it looks like. Bane's forces have all the firepower. They have them outnumbered. Everything is looking like the police of Gotham are done. But right as they get there, and the battle is just about to begin, Bane and his forces, they warn these police to stand down or risk being fired upon. But then Batman flies up in his high-tech helicopter or drone-like aircraft with like an electronic pulse or something. He fires it at them, and it renders all of Bane's forces, their weaponry, totally useless. And the police look at each other like, do you see what just happened? I saw what just happened. Let's go. And they storm Bane's forces and take them on. The Christian who sees that Jesus has defeated death, she comes to realize that nothing that can be thrown against her will be victorious. Should obedience to Christ even one day cost her life, she will be with the resurrected Jesus. She will be feasting at his table of mercy. And by his grace, she will be raised with him one day. This is our hope that we pray for our dear sister Holly. And this is the hope for all who are in Christ, that they will be raised with him, that death, even death, is a defeated enemy. So, dear Christian, as you lean upon the immense mercy of Jesus, trust in the supreme might of Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 20 to 23. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In fact, let's just cut it off right there. Let's not miss what Peter's done. The Lord makes him breakfast. The Lord restores him to the work, commissions him to go feed his sheep, to go teach and minister his word. And then Peter says, okay, it's going to get rough for you. And so then he looks at John and he says to Jesus, what about him? How's it going to go for him? Peter starts to play the comparison game. that game that we all play in our hearts and our minds, as it sows unbelief in our Lord, distrust in His faithfulness, lack of assurance that He is working out His good and right and perfectly prescribed purposes for you and I. Let us not give ourselves to the game of comparisons with others. Rather, let's hear our Lord's call as He says to you, "What does it matter to you? Follow me." Then John, the author of the gospel, steps out of the story and he inserts an additional editorial comment in verses 24 and 25. He says, "This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You know, it's interesting. The Gospel of John begins with sweeping claims of the might and majesty of Jesus. He is the Word became flesh, the Word that dwelt among us. By Him and through Him was not anything created that was created. Basically saying, Jesus is the one through whom and by whom all things were made. His hand was in the midst of it. His voice was speaking it into creation. And yet the last exhortation that we hear in this book on the back end, the last thing we hear from Jesus to His weary follower is, "You follow me." So in the resurrected Jesus, you find both immense mercy and you find incredible might. And you find that He who calls you to follow Him invites you to trust Him with the wholeness of your life. He invites you to bring your past pain, your past shame, your past guilt, your future uncertainty, your worries that keep you up at night. He says, "Bring them all to me. In my mercy and my might, I am able to carry all of them, and I am able to carry your precious heart." And it must be clear to us how His mercy and His might mingle together in perfect harmony. In a song that only Jesus can sing, only Jesus, who is the conductor who stands over our lives, and the question remains, what will I do with Him? Well, I want to conclude by reading, this is a bit of a lengthy excerpt, but from C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy. It serves to illustrate this quite beautifully. Just as before we get going, this boy Shasta, this boy has had a hard life. And then Aslan, who comes on the scene, he plays the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. Listen as I read. "And being very tired and having nothing inside him, Shasta felt so sorry for himself that the tears rolled down his cheeks. But what put a stop to all of this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark and he could see nothing, but that thing or person was going so quietly that he could barely hear any footfalls. But what he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale. And Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. And he had come to notice this breathing so gradually that he really had no idea how long it had been there. It was a horrible shock. It darted into his mind that he had heard long ago that there were giants in these northern countries. He bit his lips in terror. But now that he really had something to cry about, he stopped crying. The thing, unless it was a person, went on beside him so very quietly that Shasta began to hope that he had only imagined it. But just as he was becoming quite sure of it, there suddenly came a deep, rich sigh out of the darkness. That couldn't be imagination, Shasta thought. Anyway, he has felt the hot breath of that sigh on his chilly left hand. If his horse had been any good, or if he knew how to get any good out of his horse, he would have risked everything and broken away and tried to gallop away on his horse. But Shasta knew he couldn't make that horse gallop. So he continued on a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked and breathed beside him. At last he could bear it no longer. Who are you? He said, barely above a whisper. One who has waited long for you to speak, said the thing. It was not loud, but it was very large and deep. Are you a giant? Asked Shasta. You might call me a giant, said the large voice, but I'm not like the creatures you call giants. I can't see you at all, said Shasta, after staring very hard. Then, for an even more terrible idea that had come to his head, he said almost in a scream, You're not something that's dead, are you? Oh, please, please go away. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world. Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and his face. There, it said, that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows. Shasta was a little reassured by the breath. So he told how he had never known his real father or mother. He had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs, and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and their thirst of their desert journey, and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Arvest, and also how very long it had been since he had even had anything to eat. I do not call you unfortunate, said the large voice. Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions? Asked Shasta. There was only one lion, said the voice. What on earth do you mean? I've told you there were at least two lions that first night, and... Nope, there was only one, but he was swift of foot. Well, how do you know? He said, I was the lion. And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, I was the lion who forced you to join with Arvis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you as you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for that last mile so that you should reach King Luna in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you. Who are you? Asked Shasta. Myself, said the voice, very deep and low so that the earth shook again. And he said, myself, loud and clear. And then the third time, myself, whispered so softly you could hardly hear it. And yet it seemed to come from all around as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to something that would eat him, nor that it was the voice of a ghost, but a new and different sort of trembling came over him. Yet he felt glad too. The mist was turning from black to gray and from gray to white. This must have begun to happen some time ago, but while he had been walking and talking to this thing, he had not noticed anything else. Now the whiteness around him became a shining whiteness. His eyes began to blink. Somewhere ahead, he heard birds singing. He knew the night was over at last. He could see the mane and ears and head of his horse quite clearly now, and then a golden light fell on them from the left. He thought it was the sun. He turned and saw, pacing beside him, taller than a horse, a lion. The horse did not seem to be afraid of it, or else it could not see it, but it was from the lion that the light came. No one ever saw anything more terrible or more beautiful. And after one glance at the lion's face, he slipped out of the saddle and fell at its feet. He couldn't say anything, but he didn't really want to say anything, and he knew he didn't need to say anything. The resurrected Jesus is the lion who has been with you. Is the lion who guards you in his immense mercy and in his spectacular might. He's the lion who beckons you to come feast at the breakfast of his grace that he has prepared for you. He is the lion who tells you, you can trust me with your today, your tomorrow, and 5,000 tomorrows to come. He's the resurrected Jesus, immense in mercy, mighty in power. And he calls us, follow me.